We'll be looking this morning at John 10, verses 31 through 42, so concluding the chapter of John 10, and then moving into chapter 11. I didn't plan it this way. You know that at Gospel Fellowship, we just go verse by verse through whatever book we're preaching through. And when I was thinking about, you know, Easter coming up, Resurrection, Lord's Day, I thought, well, let me just look ahead and see what passage I'll be on. We'll be studying here when we get to Easter Sunday. And so, you know, sometimes you're looking at one passage and you're thinking, oh, that'll probably take two sermons to go through this, and this will be one. So I'm planning. All of a sudden, Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday, we're looking at the death of Lazarus. And you know what comes next right after that? And that's the resurrection of Lazarus. And literally, I didn't force it, didn't plan it, but the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus proclaims that he is the resurrection and the life, falls right on Easter Sunday. So we're not actually out of the book of John, not doing anything special. It just so happened in God's sovereignty to fall there on that. So looking forward to just continuing on in the Gospel of John with you. But today we are finishing out John chapter 10. If you drive up some of the hills or mountains in Abbotsford, you will be able to see some pretty breathtaking views. We live at the bottom of Townline Hill, and I've been running up it. And when I get up there and I'm running to the top, you just, on a clear day, can see glorious views, panoramic views all the way around of mountains. But there's a favorite spot that I like to go in Abbotsford, and some of you have been there. If you haven't, then you need to go drive there. Even, well, I don't know about today. If the blue sky comes out, then drive there today. But it's up Eagle Mountain. And at the top of Eagle Mountain, there's a lot of lookouts. The higher up you go, the more you can see. But when you go up Eagle Mountain, and if you're facing kind of south and east, then you're staring out over just a breathtaking panorama, looking at Mount Baker to the south, and you're looking at Mount Chiem and the other three sisters to the east. Absolutely breathtaking view. And when you look down from the mountains, you see this sprawling, green, lush farmland. Now, if you were standing at that same very spot, without houses on it, obviously, but if you were there in the early 1920s, the very early 1920s, and you were looking out over Mount Baker, and then you turned east, and you're looking at Mount Chiem, and then you were to look down, you wouldn't see lush farmland. You would see a lake, a big lake called Sumas Lake. In fact, Sumas Lake was 13 times as large as Cultus Lake. It was a very, very big lake. But then if you were to go back to that spot in the late 1920s and look down over this sprawling farmland, you would not see a lake. It would be gone. And you would now see lush farmland, wonderful for growing or having cattle. And what happened in the early 1920s is that they drained Sumas Lake. They made it run along Sumas River and eventually built a pumping station there and a long, almost 10-kilometer long dike to hold the water in, or so it was supposed to. Well, in November 2021, perhaps too recent history to even talk about it at this point, a 100-meter section of that dike failed in the torrential downpours of the November 2021 floods. And it turned that beautiful, luscious farmland once again into Sumas Lake, though not quite as deep. Well, after several months of rebuilding and repairing, the government decided to approve $1.5 million worth of repairs to the dike. Not only rebuilding the 100-meter section that had failed, but also strengthening the section that hadn't. Fortifying it, reinforcing it. That's what we're going to talk about today, reinforcement. What is reinforcement? Well, Merriam-Webster says it like this: to strengthen by additional assistance, material, or support. Make stronger or more pronounced. In construction, we know well the idea of reinforcement. If you were to build a parking garage, and that parking garage were just to be built of cement, cement only, well, you get enough cars on there, and maybe some bad weather, some ice, and a little bit of shakiness as the cars go up, and all of a sudden that structure is going to crumble. And so what do you do with a parking garage? Well, you reinforce it. And so you put steel bars into the concrete to reinforce the concrete, to make it stronger. You reinforce bridges with concrete. You can even reinforce your fence if it's in a particularly windy section of your yard with gravel. And the section of scripture before us today, John 10, 31 through 42, is meant to fortify us. It is meant to reinforce us, to reinforce our faith. The truth that John is going to purport today, the truth that all of Scripture jams down our throats, and I mean that in an absolutely good way. I only say it like that so you can understand how important it is, and that truth is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, many of you are sitting there thinking, well, yeah, I agree with that. That's simple. Not a problem. Jesus is God. But Scripture makes it a big deal. And in fact, the Gospel of John makes that truth a really big deal. And so if Scripture makes something a big deal, then it ought also to be a big deal to us. Perhaps you've been challenged in your thinking on that. If someone were to say to you, well, prove that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, could you? How would you respond? I was faced with that very situation years ago. I was speaking with a Muslim man, and I said, Jesus is God. And he said, no, Jesus was just a good man. He was a prophet. And I said, no, he's God. And he said, where does it say that? And I struggled to give him an answer. I couldn't find it. I needed my own faith fortified. I needed my own faith strengthened. And so I set out on a quest to find every single place that the Gospels declare that Jesus is God. And this morning we're going to fortify ourselves. Now, very few people would claim that Jesus the man didn't exist. In fact, for somebody to say that the man, Jesus, didn't exist would be to be a history denier. We hear a lot of words where you throw denier on the end of it nowadays, right? Science denier. Well, if you deny that the man, the physical man, Jesus from Nazareth, didn't exist at all, you're a history denier. That's fine. You are, because even the most ardent atheist and the most ardent agnostic, even if they are world-renowned historians, will admit something. Jesus existed. Like he was an actual man that lived in Israel about 2,000 years ago. That's not a problem. But the question that comes next, the question with which we are presented in this passage of Scripture today, with which the Jews are presented, is the problem. Jesus is God. That's the big question. And friends, we don't want to just believe it, although that is the starting point of our faith. We want to reinforce it. Perhaps you've struggled, even as a Christian, even as someone who says, yeah, I'll raise my hand, I absolutely believe that Jesus is God, but you've struggled with, why is that such an important doctrine? Why do we even call things fundamentals of the faith, crucial to our faith? Why is this doctrine, Jesus is God, so crucial to our faith? Couldn't somebody believe in Jesus and not believe he's God and still be a Christian? No. The Bible says that there will come some preaching another Jesus. And so we want to believe in the Jesus that's revealed in God's holy word. That's the Jesus we want to believe in. Because many will say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and in your name, the name of Jesus, do many wonderful works? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If Jesus were not God, hear me, then two things would be true. Jesus wouldn't be sinless. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are inherently bad. We are not inherently good. There is none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3 is very clear on that point. And so if Jesus were just born a man, not God, he would not be sinless. And thus, friends, he could not pay for your sin. For he would have to pay for his own sin just like the rest of us. But number two, if Jesus were not God, then he wouldn't be eternal. He would be a mere temporal, mortal human, just like the rest of us. He wouldn't be eternal, and thus he could not pay for the sins of the world. For a temporal, mortal man, again, can only pay for his own sin. Cannot pay for the sins of the world. But an eternal God can pay for the sins of the world. Not only that, but if Jesus is not eternal, then he cannot satiate the just wrath of an eternal God. Oh, it is incredibly vital that not only is Jesus historical, but that Jesus is God. And so our purpose this morning is simply that you can leave this place more reinforced with the steel bars of God's word so that you can give a well-reasoned answer and defense to those who ask. Last time, Jesus declared, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." That's where we ended last week's sermon. I and the Father are one. But what we didn't do last time is we didn't look at the reaction of the crowd. And that's where we are today, the reaction of this crowd. And you're going to see here in a moment as we get into this passage that the reaction of this crowd is hatred. Absolute vitriol and hatred. That Jesus claimed, "I and the Father are one," claiming to be God. But why do they hate him for it? In fact, have you ever asked yourself, why when I go out and try to tell people of the gospel that Jesus is God, do they hate me for it? Why won't people accept it? And friends, it's simply this. It's really easy. People want to reject God as he has revealed himself. People will always reject God as he has revealed himself. Why? They want a different God. They just want a different God. They want a God of their own making, of their own contriving. Because you know what we struggle with as humans? A submission problem. We don't want to submit to God. And so if we can create a God of our own making, a God of our own contriving, all of a sudden, we don't mind submitting to that God. And so would you be reinforced this morning as we witness the final confrontation that Jesus has with the Jews prior to his crucifixion? And would you be convinced and strengthened in your belief that Jesus is God? The title of the sermon this morning is Unhappy Hanukkah, Part 2, A Stone's Throw from the Savior. Would you look with me, please, at verse 31 of John chapter 10. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Well, we start the passage out with an attempted murder, a stoning. Now, the last stoning attempt was in John chapter 8. And do you remember what Jesus had spoken there? He didn't say, "I and the Father are one." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Claiming the divine name of Yahweh, the one who is, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. And they tried to stone him there, but he escaped from them. Well, that is the same thing that Jesus is claiming here in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And so what do they do in verse 31? They try to stone him for it. Now, why do they try to stone Jesus for claiming to be God? Aha. Well, in the Levitical law, which they followed, and by the way, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the fact that the Jews are following the Mosaic law. It's going to come up a little bit later in our passage, so hang that in your minds. But in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, which is part of the Mosaic law, we read this. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. And there you have it. These Jews, after Jesus claimed, I and the Father are one, are just following Leviticus 24, 16. And so they're going to stone him. Now, the Jews were a monotheistic people. You've probably heard this word, monotheistic. It's a very simple word. Mono meaning one, theistic meaning God. One God. And so the Jews believed there is only one God. Well, Jesus comes along and says, I and the Father are one. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And all of a sudden, they're thinking Jesus is claiming to be a separate God, a separate deity, which he's not. They just missed the Trinity. See, we're monotheistic too. You say, I've never even heard that word before. That's okay. You are monotheistic if you believe that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 reads like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. But the Jews, they just missed the Trinity. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's not claiming that there are two distinct gods, that there is only one God in three persons. One God in three persons. I and the Father are one. One God. In keeping with Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, the last time that they tried to stone him, Jesus hid himself. He ran away. He escaped. They didn't get to do it. Let's see what he does this time, verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? There Jesus is, standing in front of a crowd, literally holding stones under Solomon's porch, ready to kill him. And this is the question that he asks, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now that question, you might not think so, is immediately disarming. In fact, when Jesus asked that question, he's presuming to be innocent. But I'll tell you something else. In this line of questioning, it's actually humorous to read this passage because he's messing with them. Jesus is messing with these religious leaders. He's immediately putting them on the defensive, and he knows it. He's, in essence, mocking them. He had asked in a previous interrogation, which one of you accuses me of sin? To which none of them did. None of them responded because they couldn't accuse him of sin. And this question is very much akin to that, where he says, for which of my good works are you going to stone me? For which of my good works are you going to stone me? A bit of sarcasm, kind of throwing it back in their face, almost mocking them a little bit. Now, he notes here that he's done good works. Good works. We looked a few weeks ago at how Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, in Acts 10:38, we read of Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And that's the legacy, the summary of what Jesus did here on earth. Now, the Jews had seen Jesus heal the lame man by the pool of Bethesda 1 year and 9 months prior to this interaction. That was a good thing. Isn't healing someone who's been crippled from birth a good thing? A good work? Yes. How about a man born blind? Isn't healing a man who was born blind from birth of blindness a good thing? Yes. So for which of my good works are you going to stone me? Jesus is implying something here. That Jesus is doing God's works. I have shown you many good works from the Father. from the Father. I am doing good works. Therefore, if Jesus is merely doing the Father's works, then there's no blasphemy. None. Because what do Jesus' works prove? That he's from the Father. Jesus' works prove that he's from the Father. In other words, his works substantiate his claim. So Jesus says here in verse 32, if you oppose me, you're just opposing God. For which of the Father's good works are you going to stone me? Which one? Well, you'll see here in just a second why this is a disarming question. Do their arms lift above their heads to stone him at this point? Or do they have to argue? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Blasphemy. Oh, they accused Jesus of this before. This is nothing new. Blasphemy. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3, we read, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?'" Before we keep reading that passage, you think to yourself, which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, where nobody can tell whether they really are. Or say to a layman, "Rise up and walk." Oh, you better hope he gets up. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go." But the Jews totally missed the point. "You're blaspheming." Yeah, but Jesus' works prove his claims. Jesus' works prove his claims. Now, if you notice in verse 33, this is kind of the linchpin of what I told you we should be fortified in. These Jews claim that Jesus makes himself God. Now, do you remember what you're supposed to be fortified in this morning? Jesus is God. Well, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God? Right here. Right here. The Jews accuse Jesus of making himself God. This is a big point. Why? Because they knew exactly what he meant. When the Jews heard, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they went to stone him, what did they understand by that statement? That Jesus said, "I am God." When Jesus in John 10 said, "I and the Father are one," what did the Jews understand Jesus to mean? Right here, verse 33, "You being a man, make yourself God." And so this is the big point. It's totally clear. Friends, that's the Bible. There's no lack of clarity in the Bible. None. You say, "Well, I'm not really sure if it's clear that Jesus is God." No, there's no lack of clarity. It's just simple rejection of the truth, of the simple truth. 1 year and 9 months prior to this encounter, the Jews had made their first accusation of Jesus claiming to be God. It was clear then, and a year and 9 months later, it's clear now. If you'll remember back in John chapter 5, verse 17, we read, But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now listen, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but listen, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Nearly 2 years of Jesus' ministry. And the Jews know. The Jews know exactly what he's claiming: equality with God. They're still standing there with stones on Hanukkah, ready to throw them at Jesus and kill him. Jesus has disarmed them with a question, but he's about to twist them like a pretzel. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. Why does he say your law? Doesn't Jesus also believe in the law? I mean, isn't Jesus God and he gave the law? Is this not also Jesus' law? But he says, "Is it not written in your law?" Why your law? Friends, because they're holding stones. Because they're holding stones in their hands, ready to kill him. I was speaking with someone one time who was denying God and kind of bashing all religions. And he said this, all religions, they just make the same claim. We're the right religion. We're the right religion. We're the right religion. We're the right religion. And then this person proceeded to set his own standards of what is good and what is just and who God is. Well, God can only be good and just if he does this. He made the statement, I could only worship God if he changed. So I said to him, aren't you just creating another religion? Aren't you just creating a set of standards, a set of moral beliefs? Creating your own God, your own system of justice, your own system of goodness? And now your God fits in that box? And essentially I was doing the same thing with him as Jesus is doing with these Jews. I said, look, you're making the argument over here that every religion just claims the same thing. We're right. And you're bashing them for it, but then you're turning around here and saying, but God can only be this way. No other way. Then I'll worship him. Well, aren't you doing the exact same thing that you're bashing other religions for doing? And that's why Jesus says, is it not written in your law? Jesus is claiming that they are hypocrites. Well, let's follow his argument. He quotes here from Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. When he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? That's Psalm 82 verse 6. And here's how the entirety of the verse goes. He only quoted half of it. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, the audience to whom Jesus was speaking in Psalm 82 was the God-appointed judges of Israel. The God-appointed judges of Israel. And he called them Elohim, another name for God. He called them gods, small g. Well, let's follow his logic now that we know where he's coming from. Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? How do you stop a stoning? Argue. This is the hook right here. Do you ever meet anyone who likes to argue? Nobody pointed at me, that's good. The Jews love to argue. The rabbis love to argue. And they love the little minutia arguments like this. Psalm 82, 6. Oh, okay, so he calls them gods, and so the judges are Elohim, so then who else could be called God? Could Jesus be called the Son of God? And they would argue for hours and hours and hours about little topics like this. Now, Jesus knew this, and that's why I said he's kind of mocking them. It's a bit of sarcasm here. This isn't even his main argument. He's making a point, but how do you stop a stoning? You just argue with them. Just toss out this little argument that they could go on for hours about. What Jesus is doing here, he's making an argument that's very common. It's the lesser to the greater, the lesser to the greater. So if Israel's judges, who are lesser than Jesus, right? If Israel's judges, who are lesser than Jesus, can be called Elohim, can be called gods, because they have the authority of God, then why can't Jesus claim to be the Son of God? He throws in there, now scripture can't be broken, just to remind them, hey, you're not getting around Psalm 82:6. This is your law, just FYI. And so the lesser would be the judges of Israel called gods. Well, what about the one who the Father consecrated? What does consecrated mean? It means separated from uncleanness. Separated from uncleanness. And so when people were consecrated in the Old Testament, they would do things like take a bath, or change their clothes. They would get clean before they were going to come before God so that they could consecrate themselves, separate themselves from uncleanness. Right now, as they're standing there in the temple and the Jews' fists are clenched, holding stones, ready to kill Jesus, it is Hanukkah. It is the Feast of Dedication. That's where they're at right now. That's the setting. It's quite an unhappy one at that. But this Hanukkah is known as the Feast of Dedication because it is where Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple, set it apart from uncleanness after Antiochus Epiphanes IV had offered a pig on an altar to the god Jupiter. And so the temple needed to be consecrated, it needed to be cleaned, it needed to be set apart, it needed to be dedicated. And so if these judges of Israel in Psalm 82 could be called Elohim, could be called gods, then how much more should the one Jesus who was consecrated by the Father, set apart by the Father, but not only consecrated, but sent into the world? John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he says, I can't be called the Son of God? Did Jesus ever claim to be the Son of God? Absolutely. 1 year and 9 months prior to this event in John 5:25, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, it's at this point in the conversation here in the East Court under Solomon's porch with their hands getting tired from holding heavy stones because they've been hooked in with an argument that the Jews begin to lip burble. You know what lip burbling is, right? That's lip burbling. Now, when do we use lip burbling? When might you do that? There's a few times that you might. Have you ever tried to speak a sentence and you can't get the words out? And you're just trying to speak a sentence, and you have to say it three times or four times, and you still can't get it, and you finally give up, and you go, because you're upset, right? Or have you ever asked an obvious question? Like just super obvious, and all of a sudden you realized, as soon as the question comes out of your mouth, oh, that was obvious. Never mind. Or have you ever been explaining something to someone? It's pretty good explanation, pretty clear, and that person's just staring at you with a blank stare. And you look at them with a little bit of disdain and go, that's lip burbling, all right? This is a hysterical argument that Jesus is making. I'm not saying it's not without merit. It's just not his main argument, Psalm 82:6. And he knows it. He's trying to draw them in. But here they are on Hanukkah with stones in their hands, ready to kill Jesus, and all of a sudden he throws them this curveball, and they're literally standing there lip burbling. How do we know that? Because they aren't throwing stones. He absolutely stopped them in their tracks. And that is how you stop a stoning. He didn't even have to run and hide. Because these are the kinds of things that rabbis will argue over incessantly. But now that he has their attention again, because this is really what he was getting at, to stop the stoning so he could really drive home his point, he goes back to one of his main arguments, verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. What was the crime? Blasphemy. But what is Jesus claiming? My works prove my claim. My works prove my claim. This is really, verse 37, kind of a slam on them. It's kind of like Jesus asking, don't you see the Father in my works? As one commentator said, or by implication, are they so ignorant of God that they do not really know what he does? Are they so ignorant of God that they do not really know what he does? But they do know. These Jews do know. Because nighttime Nicodemus, all the way back in John chapter 3, gave them away. We know that no one can do the works you do unless he's from God. They know. They know. Everybody knows. The Bible's not unclear. They just hate him. We have a submission problem. We do not want to believe the God of the Bible as God has revealed himself in his word. John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I was speaking to a girl, probably about 15 or 16 years old, about 12 years ago. And she said that she was an atheist. I said, no, there's no such thing as atheists. She said, yes, there is. I said, no, you're not an atheist. Romans chapter 1 says that there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone knows that there's a God. You just look at the trees and the mountains. Clearly reveals God. She says, you can't tell me what I am. You can't see in my head. I'm an atheist. And I said, no, you're not. The Bible says that there's no such thing as an atheist. You just reject God. You know how she responded to me? Yeah, he made my life garbage. Gave it away, didn't you? Freudian slip. You know there's a God. You just reject him. It's not unclear. We just have a submission problem. But Jesus has one more thing to say while he has their attention as he stands a stone's throw away from these unbelievers, verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, that's the works. Believe the works. Believe the works that you may know and understand. That, listen, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Before we get to that last phrase, let's look at the first part of verse 38. Don't believe me? Believe the works. Believe the works. The same gentleman that I was speaking about before, who claimed that all religions claim the same thing, that they're the right way, he posed a question to me. Why the Bible? What makes the Bible true? Every religion claims the exact same thing. We're true, everyone else is wrong. Prove to me that the Bible's true. Simple. The works. The works. This is a historical record. It's written as such. And you don't talk to any historian who denies that this is a historical record. They deny the truth of the claims that are made. But archaeology has always proved the Bible to be true. The works that Jesus did. Don't believe me? Okay, believe my works. And friends, verse 38 is the big finale. He had them tied in knots for this moment. He went at the sarcasm. He went at the hook for this moment. How are the Father and Christ one? Remember, that's where he left off. I and the Father are one. And so they picked up stones to stone him, marching toward him at Solomon's porch. But he had to stop them because he had one more thing to say. How are the Father and Christ one? The end of verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now Jesus will go on in John 14 and John 17 to explain this further. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months. But in John 14 verse 10 we read this, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the Trinity. This is what they missed. Why are we okay with monotheism, with one God, while at the same time believing that Jesus is God? One God, three persons. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. In every confrontation with the Jews, every single one, there's something that we notice, and it's amazing. It's something none of us would do. None of us would even think of doing. Because if you've ever been in a heated exchange, especially with somebody who wants to throw a stone at you, you would never offer them forgiveness. Never. But do you notice what Jesus offers here in verse 38? Believe. Why? That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Friends, this is a call to salvation. That's what Jesus is getting at, a call to salvation. When he says that you may know, I have to give you a little mini Greek lesson here that you may know. That verb is in what's called the aorist tense, which means a simple past, which means, boom, it happens one time in the past, that you may know one time. The moment of salvation, that you would come to believe. And then that word understand is in the present tense, meaning that you would keep on believing. And that's what a Christian is, someone who at a moment in time in the past would lay down their own self-rule and sin and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And then the Holy Spirit would come and indwell that person and they would go on understanding. This is a call to salvation, that you may know and understand that Jesus is God. Even in this final confrontation, Jesus calls them to believe. And so we call you, if you are here today and have not believed that Jesus is God, if you have not made him your Lord. John 12, 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. What about you? What about you? Jesus died on a cross for your sins because he's God. The God-man. Sinless, that's how he could pay for your sin. Eternal God, that's how he could pay for all of our sin. Eternal God, that's how he could satiate the just wrath of an eternal God. And he offers that salvation to you if you would simply believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Would you do that today? Well, let's see what happened. Let's see what happened now that he's made it just a little more clear. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. He left Jerusalem. He's going to be gone about 3 months. And then he'll be back. That's where we pick up, Lord willing, next week in John chapter 11. He leaves, and the moment he returns is because of the death of one of his dear friends, Lazarus. He went across the Jordan where John had been baptizing. That was the other Bethany. Bethany across the Jordan, verse 41. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Jesus fled to a very politically friendly place. And without going into a lot of detail, John, the Levite Baptist, had begun teaching in that place. He had many disciples, and then shortly into John's ministry, he became a martyr. So Jesus goes back to Bethany across the Jordan because he's a little bit untouchable there. There's a lot of martyr John supporters and allies. We see here that John's words were just waiting to be confirmed, and now we see that John the Levite Baptist is true and that Jesus is true. Why? Because of the signs, because of the works. Friends, as we conclude this morning, the point of John's gospel is this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the way to life. The Pharisees missed it. The clarifying claim, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Many years later, Paul would write to the church in Colossae, and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, he would say these words, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Well, what is the application? Meaning, what are you to take away from this morning? What am I to take away from this? We go out of that door and we say, that was great. What are we to take from this? Sometimes when we approach the Word of God and we hear the Word of God preached, we walk away comforted. Last week was a very comforting passage of Scripture. Sometimes preachers step on your toes because the Word of God does, and you leave maybe rebuked. Sometimes you leave exhorted to act. Let's go do it. But other times we open the Word of God and we look into it and we see that we are merely meant to be convinced, or rather to be reinforced, fortified in our belief, called to give a defense to those who ask. And so we have an even more thorough answer. So answer well, friends. Answer well. Because it's yours. It's truth. It's real. It's been proven. Jesus is God. And so I leave you with this. The man Jesus is absolutely God. And that makes him the only one uniquely capable of being your Savior from sin. We'll end with the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son. That was the only way. There was no other way to secure eternal life. Without Jesus, we would all be annihilated in an instant, and you would share no more of your air with us. We would not even take our next breath. God, we pray that if there is anyone listening, watching, that they would give their heart to you as Savior and Lord. And God, we pray that we would be convinced of this plain and clear truth that your Son, Jesus Christ, is God. He is Lord. He is Lord of our lives. He reigns over us eternally. And so with gladness we say, the Lord Almighty reigns, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.